Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem. So this is a grand assembly. If we were going to think in modern day terms of what this was kind of look like, think of like the opening ceremony for the Olympics. Notice the scope. He's going to the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. This is a national moment before King Solomon in Jerusalem. Why? Why this assemblage? To bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, as we've been in 1 Kings, we've seen that at this time, there were two tabernacles. There were two tents. There was the tent constructed by Moses in the wilderness, and it's believed to have been around Gibeon. But there was no Ark of the Covenant there. There was another tabernacle that David had built. And you remember from David's life in 2 Samuel, he had brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the city of David, which is just below what is modern Jerusalem, and which is just below the walled city, the old walled city of Jerusalem that we see today. And if you've ever been there, you get that sense, the city of David just south of the southern steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. And so the Ark of the Covenant has been there until this time. Now, this is very interesting. The temple wasn't opened, if you want to use that term. It wasn't opened until the Ark of the Covenant was set within the Holy of Holies. Now, in light of where we've been on Sunday mornings in John's Gospel, looking at the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Yesterday, we saw this first sign Jesus performed and manifested his glory. And then thinking of the study that we did last night on the subject of the cross in our last meeting of Open, I find it so amazing that tonight our study through the Old Testament, no schedule, we just are moving forward. We end where we end each Monday night. We pick up the next Monday night where we left off. And here, through our study of the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to our attention. What was this thing? And why was it so essential to the opening of the temple for the worship of the living God? Well, remember, the temple is a permanent version of the tabernacle that was constructed during the wilderness wanderings of Israel under the direction of Moses following their exodus from Egypt. God gave him specific instructions, and he said, don't you deviate that. This is a heavenly pattern I'm giving to you. You build it exactly as I tell you. Back in our study through the book of Exodus, which is interesting, I checked this out today. We studied the book of Exodus together in 2005. Isn't that amazing? We spent a number of Monday nights learning about the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, how the tabernacle itself was constructed, its dimensions, its courts, the various partitions within it, and all of the pieces of furniture and the furnishings that were constructed and put in it. And in Exodus 25, and in the margins of your Bible, as we're noting here, it talks about in verse 1, bringing up the ark, right? Exodus 25, because there in Exodus 25, Moses was given the detailed plans for the materials and the construction of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then God told Moses why that piece of furniture would be the centerpiece of Israel's worship. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was only going to be visited once a year and by one man in Israel, but the high priest. Turn back, put your fingers there in your Bible, turn back to Exodus 25, and we're going to read verses 10 through 22. Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. That's really important. You want to underline that. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, and from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. As we look at this thing, this thing called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, I want to give you a quote. I've said it before, but it's worth quoting again tonight. Concerning the New Testament and the Old Testament, this guy said, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Okay? This vessel speaks to us of Jesus, and every part of it is so important to our understanding of Jesus. God was very specific in the materials, very specific in what it was to look like, and its purpose, its location, and where he would meet us. First of all, it was made of acacia wood. Wood throughout the scripture speaks of humanity. So in its makeup, the ark speaks of the humanity of Jesus. And what have we just been learning in John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus joined us in our humanity, never diminishing for a moment his divinity, but adding to his divinity humanity. Now, there are 3 significant things about acacia wood to notice. 1, acacia wood grows in very dry and arid areas. Some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:2, for he, that's speaking of Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. So this wood that speaks of humanity, that grows up out of dry ground, Isaiah said, that would be Jesus. Secondly, on the branches of acacia wood are very long and sharp thorns. Thirdly, when you tap into the side of acacia wood, you get a flow of a gummy substance that in various areas of the world are used for medicinal purposes. There's a healing virtue that comes out of that tree when that tree is pierced. Now, what a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus himself bore thorns upon his brow. We talked about that last night, about the trauma that Jesus experienced. When the nails pierced his hands and his feet, when that spear pierced his side, there issued forth from Jesus that which alone could heal us of our sin. When his back was torn open by the Roman whip, which we talked about in great detail last night, healing flowed forth to us. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus, so beautifully seen in the acacia wood of the ark. And then God said, you're to overlay it with pure gold. Gold in the scripture speaks of deity. In his incarnation, Jesus did not divest himself of his divinity. He did lay aside, set aside, he emptied himself of his right to express his divine majesty in its fullness. And we know that at one moment in his earthly, in his public ministry, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, in that moment, the glory of his divinity did shine through the veil of his humanity. And there were other moments, moment by moment, where he pulled back the curtain slightly, like at the wedding feast in Cana, where it says, and there he revealed his glory. They got a glimpse of his glory. So Jesus, God who becomes man. And then, here's this box. It contained, it kept the tablets of the law. The ark was an open chest. The tablets of stone upon which God inscribed the Ten Commandments were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the very thing that condemns you and me, that pronounces judgment on us, is the law. You see, you'll never be justified by way of the law, because the law can only do one thing: judge us and pronounce us guilty. The law says, Richard, you have sinned. The law says we fail. We fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is awesome. The ark, which speaks of Jesus, God who became man, the ark is where the Ten Commandments were kept. And again, what a great picture of Jesus. What a beautiful picture of Jesus, because Jesus is the only man who ever perfectly kept the law. Jesus was not only born sinless, but he lived a sinless life. The Bible tells me, now this is so wonderful. The Bible tells me that the moment I believed with my heart on the Lord Jesus, God placed me in Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, you're placed in Jesus Christ. You are now united with the perfectly righteous Son of God. You're united with his righteousness. You are in the one who alone kept the law. Write this in the margins of your Bible. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. We talked a little bit about that word last night. In order that I may gain Christ, and then note this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Wow. Are you in him today? That's the only place of right standing with God, is to be in Jesus who kept the law perfectly. Then there's this other thing, this thing called the mercy seat. The mercy seat fit right on top of the ark. This solid gold mercy seat was a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. On either end of it were two angels with their wings stretched forward, their faces looking down at the mercy seat. The mercy seat, this is radical and it's so important, was the most expensive article in the tabernacle because it was made of solid gold. Why was the mercy seat the most expensive article in the tabernacle? because God places priority on mercy and grace. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Before he walked into the Holy of Holies, there was an innocent animal that was slain, slaughtered, blood shed. And the high priest took the blood of that slaughtered innocent animal and brought it in and sprinkled it seven times on the mercy seat. Now, why seven? Isn't once enough for God? Once is enough for God, but it was for our sakes that it was sprinkled seven times. Seven in the scriptures, the number of perfection, the number of completion. It's the blood that allows us to come into the Holy of Holies and have fellowship with the Holy God of heaven. It is the perfect way, the complete way by which we can enter boldly to the throne of grace. And this is so huge. God said, I will meet you. Where? Above the mercy seat. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, I will speak with you. God says, I'm not going to meet with you in your failed attempts at keeping the commandments. I'm not going to meet with you in your religious efforts or your religious successes. I'll meet you at the mercy seat. You know, if you think you're going to meet God on the basis of your works, you're not. You can't. There's one place you meet God, at the mercy seat. God doesn't meet with us in the law. God meets with us at the mercy seat. He meets us where the blood of Jesus was sprinkled to atone for sin. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and verse 22. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. Sprinkled clean with what? The blood of Jesus. Guys, no matter how great our failure, know this. You can come to God in humility and seek mercy. You come and you say, Father, I come to you knowing that I'm a sinner, but I don't want to meet you on the basis of my merit. Remember last night we talked about our righteousnesses? In the prophet Isaiah says our best religious efforts that we could bring to God, they're filthy menstrual rags. It's like bringing to God a box of bloody tampons and saying, here, will you take this? Doesn't work. God, I want to meet you at the mercy seat. I haven't got any righteousness of my own. Jesus, the righteous one, kept the law perfectly. You and I fall short of it, but the Lord Jesus kept it perfectly. And if you believe with your heart in the Lord Jesus, you and I, we're in him. Jesus, our righteousness before the holy God of the universe. Jesus, not only the righteous one, but Jesus manifesting the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That Shekinah glory that was above the holy of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, there in the tabernacle and later in this building that Solomon built. Pictures Jesus. Jesus, the one and the only place where the holy God of the universe will meet with sinful man. God says, I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there where the blood is sprinkled. Why wouldn't Solomon open the temple without the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? Because it was the centerpiece of worship in Israel. Jesus is the centerpiece of the church. Jesus is the centerpiece of worship. When we say week after week, it's all about Jesus. Why are we here? We're here because of Jesus. We're here for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It is. There's no point of church unless Jesus gets to be the centerpiece. Just have him on display. You see, a church is planted when a group of people get together and say, let's exalt Jesus. Make him the centerpiece. It's his business to draw men. It's our business to exalt him. To make him the centerpiece of every moment we come together. There's no point of worship. There is no point in the physical act of singing a song, playing an instrument, or worshiping in whatever way you want to say that this is how I do this thing. There's no point of that action unless Jesus is the centerpiece of it. Verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, this is interesting. The temple was completed in the eighth month of the Jewish calendar year of the seventh year of construction. Solomon waited 11 months after the completion of the building for the dedication. Why? Why did he finish it and then wait 11 months to dedicate it? Well, here's what one old English commentator said. His name is Matthew Poole, P-O-O-L-E. He's really worth getting. Matthew Poole says, which time he chose with common respect to his people's convenience, because now they had gathered in all their fruits, and now they were come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, we find this feast prescribed in Leviticus 23:34. So there in the margins of your Bible, next to verse 2, where it says the seventh month, just draw a little line and write Leviticus 23:34. The Feast of Booths was a week-long feast that began on the 15th day of the seventh month. And it celebrates, it remembers their salvation from Egypt, their exodus from Egypt, and how God watched over them for those 40 years and brought them into the land of promise. Adam Clark, you heard me quote him countless times on Monday nights, he said this: it has already been observed that Solomon deferred the dedication of the temple to the following year after it was finished, because that year, according to Archbishop Usher, was a jubilee. Usher had this chronology that he figured out from creation forward, actually. I think I talked about him a few months ago. The year of jubilee, Leviticus 25, verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. In that 50th year, debts were canceled. Men and women who had been sold into bondage as slaves were set free. That's what it means. You get to go back to your household. It was in that year that Solomon opened the temple. He defers the opening of the temple. He knows the centerpiece has to be there. But when we do it, we want to make sure. We want to do it at this time of great celebration when people have gathered their fruits in. They've had their harvest. We're going to go celebrate the Feast of Booths at Jerusalem. And then what we're going to do is we're going to make sure that it fits when men and women have their debts canceled and they're set free from slavery. That's the year Solomon opened the temple. What an awesome picture of worship. The redeemed, and Danny used these very words tonight, the redeemed worshiping their Redeemer. Men and women worshiping the one who canceled their debt of sin, canceled their penalty of sin. Men and women worshiping the one who redeemed them out of bondage to sin and to Satan. You see, really, the new is in the old contained. All of these feasts, the year of Jubilee, it's all explained in the New Testament. The penalty of our sin canceled, set free from bondage to sin and Satan. That's our motivation to be here tonight and worship Jesus. We're free. Whom the Son has made free is free indeed. Verse 3. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Now Solomon was very careful as to who and how the ark was transported, because he no doubt was well aware of the great error of his father David in 2 Samuel 6, when David had that great motive, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Let's bring the glory in. But he did it in a completely unprescribed way. He didn't have the priests carrying it on their shoulders with these poles that were through it. They put it on a cart, and it just didn't work out well, if you remember. Verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Let me ask you this. Can we ever give too much to Jesus? What is that, too much to be numbered? Kind of stretches the mind, doesn't it? I mean, how much would there have to be numbered? You count, and if you've really got a time, you can keep counting. But then there comes a point where it's like, who's got the time and who can even count them? Nothing was scrimped. Nothing was held back. Our worship should look like that. Jesus poured out his soul unto death last night, the study of the cross. We can never pour out more to him than what he has poured out for us. You know, the Bible says that we bring a sacrifice of praise. When is something a sacrifice? Good point. This guy said, when it costs you something. That's what makes it a sacrifice. The value that we ascribe to Jesus is going to be marked by the sacrifice of our life poured out for him. Verse 6, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the pole were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, again, it's just so good to already walk through this together. And I know some of you joined us since then. But at an earlier point in Israel's history, there were three items, not one, in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a golden pot that had the manna that was gathered from the ground while they were wandering in the wilderness. In the margins of your Bible, you can write Exodus 16:33. Then there was Aaron's rod that had budded forth in Numbers 17, verses 6 through 11. And, as we just read, the tablets of the covenant, Exodus 25:16. So a golden pot that had manna in it from the wilderness, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. We don't know what happened to that golden pot of manna. We don't know what happened to Aaron's rod, but they were not in the ark when Solomon set it in the most holy place. Where did they go? We don't know. And so we would only be left to speculate, and speculating on the Bible is not a wise thing to do. The good general rule when you're studying the Bible is when the Bible speaks loudly, speak loudly. When the Bible speaks softly, speak softly. When the Bible's silent, shut up. But though we don't know where they went, the fact that they're gone is significant. Aaron's rod that had budded was a miraculous confirmation of Moses and Aaron's ministry. Remember, their ministries were being challenged in the book of Numbers, and there were people who said, well, who are you guys to do these things, and we're just as good before God to do it as you. And so to prove that Aaron and Moses were called, the Lord miraculously called his rod, that thing that looked like a big wooden staff, he caused it to bud forth. It lived and budded. There were shoots that came out of it. Miraculous confirmation of the ministry of Moses and Aaron. The manna was not so much a divine confirmation, but rather the manna in the wilderness was divine provision. Manna. It was the original Wonder Bread. I say that because the word manna means, what is it? They just looked at it and they wondered, what is it? The fact that they're gone is significant. The miraculous confirmation, the miraculous provision have disappeared. What's left? The Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not an anti-signs and wonders statement. It's not an anti-charismatic point that I'm trying to make. Signs and wonders, budding rods, manna from heaven, they come and go. But the Word of God, it endures forever. Check this out. John the Baptizer. Jesus tells us in Luke 7:28, he says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Jesus, God incarnate, ranks John higher than Moses, Elijah, or Elisha. Pretty radical, isn't it? Think of it. Think of the mighty signs and wonders wrought by God at the hand of Moses. Think of Elijah, the prophet. He prays and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Calls fire down from heaven. Think of Elisha. He said, I want a double portion of that. These were mighty prophets of God. But in John 10, verses 41 and 42, the Holy Spirit records that John the Baptizer, the greatest prophet that ever lived, performed no miracle. Yet everything he said about Jesus was true. And as we've seen in our study of John chapter 1, he kept pointing people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, and people followed Jesus. You don't need signs and wonders to point people to Jesus. Now, having said that, we don't want to dismiss the miraculous because the scriptures do not dismiss them. Jesus said that signs and wonders would follow those that believe in Mark 16. We want to beware if we're ever following signs and wonders. Signs and wonders should follow us. Let's not be following them. And then in Mark 16:20, it says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. There's the role of signs and wonders, to confirm the word. Paul the Apostle said, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, those manifestations of the person and power of the Holy Spirit, those moments when God, the third person of the Trinity, actually shines forth. He's here in our midst right now. We can't see him, but that word manifestation of the Spirit, manifestation is a shining forth. And there's those moments when a spiritual gift is in operation, there's something of the very person and power of God the Holy Spirit that shines forth. And you go, whoa, he's here. He's here. This passage in 1 Kings does not dismiss the miraculous. It rather confirms to us that the Word of God has preeminence and that the Word of God is enduring. Verse 10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. You want to circle that word cloud. It occurs about 80 times in the Old Testament. 80. Three 3/4 of those occurrences refer to the pillar of cloud that directed the Israelites through the wilderness and represented God's presence over the tabernacle in the wilderness. So that's what we're talking about here, that cloud. Verse 11, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. It wasn't just within the Holy of Holies where this was being manifested. Now it's in the courts of the house of the Lord. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This concept, the glory of the Lord, it's a hard one to define. You hear it used in abused in all sorts of interesting ways. But some define it, and I think it's a reasonable definition, as the radiant outshining of God's character and presence. It's a reasonable one. Here, it's manifested, this radiant outshining of his character and his presence is manifested in a cloud. Now, the word glory, and you can circle that, the basic meaning of the word is to be heavy or weighty. To be heavy or weighty. The weightiness of the Lord. The substance, the weight of the Lord fills this structure that Solomon had built for the worship of the Lord. Let me give you a list of biblical references to this cloud of glory. This cloud of glory that filled the house that Solomon had built for the worship of the Lord is the cloud that stood by Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 13, 21 and 22. This is the cloud of glory that God spoke to Israel from in Exodus 16:10. Exodus 16:10. This is the cloud from which God met with Moses and others, and there's a number of them here. Exodus 19:9. Exodus 24:15 through 18. Numbers 11:25, Numbers 12:5, and Numbers 16:42. This is the cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle, Exodus 33:9-10. Exodus 33:9-10. This is the cloud from which God appeared to the high priest in the holy place inside the veil, Leviticus 16:2. Leviticus 16:2. This is the cloud of Ezekiel's vision, filling the temple of God with the brightness of his glory in Ezekiel 10, verse 4. Ezekiel 10, verse 4. And then let me just throw this one out in the form of a question. Could it be that this is how the glory of the Lord overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35, when the angel says, the glory of the Lord is going to come upon you. This is the cloud present at the transfiguration of Jesus in 9:34-35 of Luke's gospel, Luke 9:34-35. This is the cloud of glory that received Jesus into heaven when he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:9. And lastly, this is the cloud that will display the glory of Jesus when he returns in triumph to this earth, Luke 21:27 and Revelation 1:7. Luke 21:27 and Revelation 1:7. So here God honors this building that Solomon had built for the worship of the God of Israel with the manifest, weighty, tangible sense of his presence. He's saying, I am taking this as where I will manifest my glory in a locality on planet Earth. Verse 10. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God manifested his presence with such intensity that the priests could not stand up and continue their normal service. I'll just squeeze that down to this. They were speechless before God, and no action was appropriate before the weighty sense of his presence. Speechless before God, no action appropriate. For them to have continued to try to do anything, number one, they were incapable of it, but what could they have done in the manifest, weighty presence of the Lord? I mentioned this, I think, a while ago, and you've got to forgive me. Every now and then I might say something. You go, you just said that last week. Now, I remember saying something to this effect when Danny and I were down at the Worship Leaders Conference. On the last morning of the conference, Tim Chaddick spoke, and his subject was the majesty of the wrath of God. And when he finished teaching, the sense of the presence of the Lord was so radical. There was no cloud. It wasn't this. I'm not going to pretend to say it was this, but I've got to tell you. I can say for myself personally and pretty much for just about everybody else sitting around me, speechless before the Lord. And there was no action that would have been appropriate. And sadly, and I'm not saying this to denigrate anybody, you know, they have these, they plan the conferences and they say, okay, such and such and so, and their worship team is going to lead worship before this session, and then you're going to come out and close with a song afterwards, and, you know, everybody knows who's teaching on what, and so they kind of, they have the song picked, and it's given to the projection people, and it's all set. And sadly, after that session, these guys came out, great guys, no doubt great guys. Never met any of them. Danny knows some of them. No doubt great guys. And they started to play this song, and the words lyrically were connected to the thing. But it was just like, I wish somebody would have just gone, not to the harm of it, but anybody, but just blew it all up. Because that was not the appropriate response. But it was kind of the habitual response. It's what you do after a Bible study, right? The band comes out and closes in song. That's the way we respond. But how do you respond to that? How did these guys respond to this moment? They fell down. It would have been absurd. It would have been obscene for them to continue to try to pick up if they could have stood up and just carry on with their implements and their tools and the furnishings and their jobs. You see, there is such a difference between what we think of God and who God really is. And there is such a difference between what we think of God and how holy he really is. We think about his holiness. When he shows up like this, we find out, oh, that's holy. Oh, that's really God. And maybe there have been those times when you've been here on a Monday night and you've been participating in the corporate worship, and you just thought, for me personally now, for me to sing another word, it's not the appropriate response. I'm undone. The lyric that I'm looking at on the wall there is so, God is so speaking to me, the sense of his presence for me in my life, in this spot, in this room. I just need to be on my knees now. I can't stand. It would be wrong for me to stand. It'd be wrong for me to sing. I think sometimes lyric is inappropriate because what human word meets a certain moment with the Lord? Maybe the only thing that can rightly express, that can go, that can transcend a lyric is just a melody. I don't know if you've ever thought in those terms. Man, I'll tell you, that moment at that worship leaders conference rocked my world. And I've had this, I've things that I've that God's been scratching the surface in my life, that broke it wide open for me. And it makes me rethink what we think we know about God. And what moments like this, when God pulls back the curtain, and I'm not saying there's a formula. There is not a formula for this. But let's not dismiss what elements we've seen in this. There is all stops pulled, pouring out. There's no expense spared. Everything is being poured out before the Lord. The centerpiece of worship is in place. Men and women have been set free, liberated by grace, by God's decree. And God shows up. When God pulls back the curtains and we sense his weightiness, I don't want to pretend to know the appropriate response. I don't want to quench it. I know this, men like Peter in Luke 5:8, Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, John in Revelation 1:17, when they were in the manifest presence of God, they were stricken. See, this to me, it's like if you've ever seen the televangelist stuff and these guys like the Benny Hinn's blowing on people and they fall down and all that stuff. Let me tell you, that's not this. Because this, if this was that, the cameras couldn't see anything. There's been no lens invented that could capture the light of that moment and the glory of that moment. It would have fried all of the little processors that deal with light in the camera. We've just so abused what we think glory is or glory isn't. I want you to think about this. This glory remained at the temple. Definitely within the Holy of Holies. Until Israel utterly rejected God in the days of the divided kingdom and the prophet Ezekiel saw the glory leave the temple. The temple that was once this of 1 Kings 8 now had all sorts of things that took away from the centerpiece. Horrible things, idolatrous things, sexually immoral things in the courts of the temple. What a warning for us. And then I'll close with this. I'll ask Danny and the guys to come up. Here are these priests. They're ministering unto God under the old covenant. You and I live under the new covenant, the covenant of grace and truth. Again, so perfect for being in the Gospel of John. John 1:17. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We now, it was only some people of Israel that were in that place at that moment. And beyond that, one man in Israel got to go into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah of glory resided continually. One man once a year. But when Jesus died and he said it was finished, you know what is so radical and so amazing? That veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom. God tore it. And it opened it up. God made a new way, a living way for us to come into the presence of the God of glory through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we read in the New Testament that because of the cross, we all get to minister to the Lord. We all get to offer sacrifices of praise unto him. I pray that we will surely tonight appreciate the grace of God that gives each of us access to the God of glory. And that we'll just sit and just think on the centerpiece of worship. Jesus, our centerpiece. Is he the centerpiece of your life? I hope he is. The very fact that we can meet the God of glory by mercy. The law kills us. It just kills us. And God says, I won't meet you in the law. I'll meet you above the mercy seat. Oh, I pray that you'll just run to the mercy seat. Moment by moment, day by day, to meet with the Lord. Go ahead, Danny. Let's just wait on him. You respond as the Lord directs you.